This podcast is a production of The Orchard, a church community located in Aurora, Illinois, whose mission is leading people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. Visit us online at orchardvalleyonline.com.
Yeah, let's bow our heads, pray together. God, help me. Amen. I'm excited because we're going to do something we've never done before. We're going to turn this thing over to you. And you get to sort of dictate where we go tonight, within reason, okay? You get to sort of gauge where we're going to go. And, of course, we're going to give you, what's so funny? Why is everyone laughing at? Oh, the questions, yeah. Yeah, oh, I see. Well, maybe after tonight I will leave the orchard. There we go. You can take that one out. No, I'm just kidding. Anyway, so this is your chance to ask any question you want. And I'm excited to see what's on your mind. And that's really why we did this tonight, because we get to hear from you and what you're thinking and the questions you want to ask. And obviously, we will not probably be able to get through every single question. The other thing is, if you ask me a question that is going to require a 15 or 20 minute answer, we may not answer that one, okay? Because there are some questions that if you try to tackle in 2 or 3 minutes, you just can't do it and actually create more confusion than anything. So I may say, you know what? I don't think we're going to do that one. Let's dive in. Let me see here. Oh, wow, there's some good ones here. I love this first one. Are you allergic to cats? Isn't everyone? Okay, let's move on to the next one. Hey, here's a real good one. How do I meet new people at the Orchard? I think that's a great question. My answer to that question, I guess, would probably be the best way to meet new people at the Orchard is to take initiative and be willing to step outside of your comfort zone a little bit. And whether you're at our weekend gatherings and you meet a few people, step out of your comfort zone. Ask someone to lunch. Ask them to go out for coffee to connect with you. Here's another way. And actually, probably the best way to meet new people here at the Orchard is by getting involved and serving. That is the best way to build relationships with other people is through serving. And so it's taking initiative, it's serving, and stepping outside of your comfort zone just a little bit. And I'm sure we could just hear story after story of people who have built some amazing relationships with people here at the Orchard through serving. We also have a Facebook page. If you're not on Facebook, you should be. Facebook's a great tool. And I've seen some pretty amazing interactions take place on Facebook. It's sort of a safe way to engage in relationships, meet new people, listen to some conversation that's happening about the Orchard, and especially if you're new here, great way to get plugged in. Let me move on. Here's one. Would you ever leave the Orchard? Let me just seriously answer that question because it's kind of weird. I've been asked that question a few times. I don't know if I'm giving you some kind of insecurities or maybe you're hoping I will. I don't know. like I said, maybe after tonight or this weekend I will. The way that I've approached being here at the Orchard, obviously it's really not up to me. It's really up to God and where he may call me and where he may guide me in my life. I would never say never. I did say once that I would never live in Aurora and pastor this church. I really did. I also said I would never live in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And I did. So now I'm saying I will never live in Hawaii, ever. You hear that, God? I will never live in Hawaii, okay? So anyway, but my attitude is I've really approached being here at the Orchard. When the door opened and God began to work on me to say yes to being the pastor here, I really took that very seriously, and my acceptance of that calling was with the mindset that I'm going to probably be here for the rest of my life. That's how I approach it. Thank you. I've got a lot invested here. This isn't just, you know, some pastors show up at a church for 2 or 3 years and they're out of there. I mean, this is a church. I mean, I grew up in this church as a little kid. And we're an 80-year-old church. I used to raise hell in this church. I still do in different ways now, but back then it was as a child, and some of those people are still here, so just keep your stories to yourself. Then, of course, my dad pastored this church for 25 years, and so we have a lot invested here. We really love the people of this church, and I said this last weekend, I think, that this is a church I would actually attend, even if I wasn't a pastor. I mean, I would go to this church, which is a big deal for me, because I don't really like a lot of churches. So it's a big deal that this is that kind of church, and I love being a part of it. And as long as I think that, you know, God wants me to be here, I'm going to be here. And I hope that answers your question. Let's look at what else. When will we be going to 4 weekend services? Jesus. No, I would say probably pretty soon. I wouldn't be surprised if this fall, if we launched a fourth service. So, I mean, if you guys keep bringing your friends and inviting people, we'll just keep adding services and things like that. So keep that up, okay? And we'll have more teaching pastors and, you know, we'll anyway, yeah. Here's one. What do you think about Christians who drink alcohol? How about this question? What do you think about Christians who make me want to drink alcohol? No, I'm just kidding. Okay, so let's talk about alcohol for a minute because, you know, that's not something we've probably spent a lot of time talking about. First of all, the question, you know, really the root question is it sin to drink alcohol? And I would say it depends where you're at. If you're in Italy, Christians drink alcohol because that's just sort of the cultural context. It's no big deal. If you are Southern Baptist and you live in South Carolina, you are sinning when you drink alcohol, right? Anyway, I think what I'm saying is that alcohol is one of those issues that I consider to be between you and God. I don't think the scriptures are black and white about drinking alcohol. Now, they are black and white about being drunk and abusing alcohol, or just like anything else that we might abuse, food, television. I mean, there's just a lot of things. Now, alcohol is a tough thing because, you know, for me to stand up here and say it's between you and God, you know, I think the scriptures make it pretty clear that we need to obey the laws of the land. And so if you're a teenager, don't take that as saying that Scott, your pastor, says it's okay to drink alcohol if it's cool with you and God, because it's not cool with God if you're not 21, okay? And so there are laws that we have to abide by. And so anyway, that's my answer. I think alcohol is an issue that's between you and God. I think there's a lot of examples in the scriptures of Jesus turning, I mean, we know the one, Jesus turning water into wine. There'd be people who would say, well, that wasn't, you know, that was Welch's. Well, I think you really need to understand something about biblical context, and you would recognize that it wasn't Welch's. Anyway, let's move on. Scott, did you go to cemetery school? Seminary. I'm sorry. I thought it was a cemetery. This is fun, isn't it? My S just became an R. I went to a Bible college in Minneapolis, Minnesota, North Central Bible College, and spent my first year and a half outside of Bible college unlearning everything I learned in Bible college. Just think about that. Anyway, so what else here? I'm new to the Bible. Where do I start? That's a great question. You know, the Bible is a big book, and it's intimidating, I think, to a lot of people. And I understand that. I mean, I've been reading the Bible since I was a kid, and you know, I think it took me a long time to ever really get comfortable with the scriptures and where to go and where to start. And so I would say a couple things about that. First of all, you got to have a translation of the Bible that you can understand. Sometimes people say to me, Scott, I have a Bible, but I just can't really make a lot of sense of it. Well, the best thing I could suggest you do is to get a translation that is a little bit more modern. I mean, no one speaks in King James vernacular today, and so King James Version is probably not the best one for you to use if you really want to understand what it's saying, unless that's how you speak, as in King James, which if you do, that's cool. But let me give you a couple specifics, okay? People ask me, what Bible version should I get? The three that I use the most would be the New Living Translation, the NLT, New Living, which is a very contemporary translation, but I think it's very true to the text. The other one is the English Standard Version, ESV. English Standard is also a great one, probably good for studying. The third one is, I shouldn't say it's really a translation as much as it's a paraphrase, and that's the Message, MSG. If you like MSG, you'd especially like that one. Sometimes you get headaches from it, though. Just kidding. Wow. Anyway, Message paraphrase. So here's what I would do. If you don't have a Bible, I would get two right away. I would get the Message paraphrase because the Message has really done a great job at maintaining the poetic nuances that are found in the Scriptures. The New Living Translation would be a great one for in-depth study and that kind of thing. And then, of course, the third one was the English Standard Version. All right? The other thing about Bibles is where to start. I would suggest starting not in Revelation, maybe. Perhaps the Gospels, Mark, Luke, John, nothing against Matthew, but I think Mark, Luke, and John are pretty good. Also, what I would do is I would read some of the Gospels. I would also read maybe Galatians, Romans. Romans will blow your mind. It's amazing. I would also read some of the Psalms and the Proverbs. I mean, if you're just getting started, those are some great places to start. So let's move on. Wow. Besides your family, who inspired you to do God's work, especially if there's a day you feel like giving up? Wow, that's a good question. You know, I would say it's you guys. Seriously. You know, I mean, your stories and what God is doing in your life, it never gets old to me to hear how God is changing lives. It takes one email for me to get energized again. It takes one phone call. It takes one interaction with someone who will say to me that, you know, they've never been in church all their life, and they walked into the Orchard for the first time and said, wow, I never knew the church could be like this, you know? When I hear that, and then when I go places, when I go to Starbucks or go to the dry cleaners or go wherever, and I see people there who don't know God, that gives me fuel because I realize we have a lot of work to do. We have a lot of work ahead of us. And so that's, I mean, sure, there are days that it's discouraging, days that it feels overwhelming, but man, as long as there are people who don't know God in this community, we got to keep moving forward. We got to keep reaching more people. And that means pushing through those days when you might not feel like it, and you're just going to do it because there are people who need to know Jesus. Let's see here. What does your typical week look like? I don't think anybody wants to know that. Do you guys? I mean, I work on Sundays. That's it. As a pastor, I mean, we just work about one day a week. We pray the rest of the week. Let's see. But I guess I could answer that. You know, it's hard to say typical because especially in seasons when I'm traveling a lot, it seems like that gets crazy. But, you know, Monday is, let me actually start with Saturday. Let's start with Sunday. Sunday's church. We have church on Sunday mornings. And then I'm beat. So I go home and I sleep. And Mondays, I wake up and I do something that doesn't take a lot of thought, like return emails. Some of you are like, I know, Scott, I've gotten your replies. But then what we do is we dive on Monday. I dive back into the weekend already for what's coming up next weekend. And so we spend about 5 or 6 hours on Mondays preparing for the next weekend and 2 weeks from then and talking about creative elements for what's coming up. And then on Tuesday's my writing day. Wednesday's my meeting day that I have meetings. Thursday is also another writing day, finalizing my sermon. And Thursday night's my date night. Fridays are my day off, and Friday night's my family night, and we really try to protect those because those have really become something important for us. And even when I travel, I try to get back by Friday evening so we can still have family night because that's my favorite part of the week. I love it. Okay, so why did you decide to be a pastor? I would say pretty much the pay. You know, I actually get asked that a lot. I'm not sure that how much of that was decision and how much of that was just you feel this conviction in your heart that it's what you're supposed to do. You know, I was raised in a pastor's home, and so I saw what ministry was about. I saw the good, the bad, and the ugly as well of ministry, which then even proves the point that it's not just about decision, because if it was just about decision, I probably would have said no. Because growing up in a pastor's home, I saw how some of the meanest people were church people. And we don't want to get me started on that. But, and so I think in a lot of ways, God really had to call. I mean, there had to be a calling on my life. And just like I think he would call any of us to certain things in our lives. And for me, it was a calling. And what's great about my parents, too, is that my mom and dad never I never grew up with them saying to me, hey, how's our little pastor boy, you know, or how's our little preacher, you know. They never did that. And I think, you know, my dad really wanted this to be something that I felt like God was calling me to do. And so they gave me a lot of room to explore and to ask questions and those kind of things. And so, when I was, but I pretty much knew when I was a kid that this is what I would be doing. In fact, when I was a little kid, when I was probably about 7 or 8 years old, I used to do neighborhood meetings in my garage. I kid you not, it's the craziest thing. I would actually go around, I would create flyers, and I would build a team of people, and I would have usually a team of 5 or 6 kids, and I would assign one person to be in charge of refreshments, another person to be in charge of distribution of the flyers, another one would be in charge of the music and getting everything, and we would have like puppet shows and magic shows, and I would talk about God. And I didn't always do it well. You know, I remember one time I got really mad at the Kool-Aid girl because she knocked all the Kool-Aid over, and I told her to go home. I said, you go home. You're done here, okay? And she went home, and she got really upset, and then I had to go apologize to her, and her mom answered the door. It was really bad, you know. But I wanted them to know, too, that Jesus loved them. Anyway, so I think there's just this calling. Let's go to something a little more serious here. Oh, gosh, why do bad things happen to good people? Wow. Anybody want to tackle that one? You know, that's a huge question. Suffering, why does God allow suffering? All of that. You know, I could probably give you a theological answer that would at least explain why sin is in this earth and why we experience the effects of sin, because we do. I mean, we you know, God did not create this planet full of sickness or disease or full of sin and those kind of things. Those things came as a result of man's decision. And so we could talk about all that, but I'm not sure that really satisfies that emotional feeling that you're feeling when you're in the middle of suffering and pain. And so I think in one sense I would say, why does God allow suffering? I have to say, I don't know why. I don't know. But I could also say that there's some things I do know. And for example, one thing I do know is that we only see a very small part of the picture. You know, God sees a lot more than we do. I also know that God is good, and I think the more we come to know God, I don't want to say it becomes easy, but I think we can trust that even in the midst of things we don't understand, we can still hold on to the fact that God is good. And so there's things we don't see. God is good. But I also think we have to remember as followers of Christ, and this is part of the beauty of Christianity, is that what happens here, whatever suffering we experience, whatever pain we experience, is not the end of the story. It's not the end. And there's a promise that God says that he will wipe away every tear. And not only will he wipe away the tears, but the gospel message is that one day God will redeem and restore and reclaim every bit of joy in our lives that have been lost. And I'll tell you, you know, I hold on to those promises in my life, and they give me such hope. And so I'm not sure I really answered that, but I think we have to remember that whatever happens is not the end of the story, and there's so much more we don't know. And those are the times I think we have to really say to God, God, we trust you. Because, man, it's easy to say to God we trust him when things are going well and when it seems like we're in control. But, man, when the you-know-what hits the fan in our lives, that's when we have to be willing to say. And I think that's really what God looks for in our lives, is in those moments, do we say, forget it, God, or do we say, God, I trust you? And I'll tell you this. Let me just add one more thing about suffering. I think that suffering is not a good reason to say, I don't need God. I think if there's any suffering, what it really ought to do is cause us to say, I do need God. Because God gives us hope. He gives us strength in those times of suffering. So I hope that helped. What is the role of the church in culture? Okay, that's a good question. What is the role of the church in culture? Let me answer that one. Typically, churches, you find churches kind of being at one of 3-4 places, okay? Some churches, they're sort of running away from culture. They're trying to seclude themselves from culture, right? It's like we want to be completely separate from anything that's happening in the world. We want to sort of live in this little bubble over here. Then you've got churches that, for whatever reason, they actually find themselves chasing after culture. In other words, what happens is they realize that culture is here, but they're here, and they've got a lot of catching up to do to get to where culture is at. Well, that's a good step, at least. At least they're heading in the right direction. I would say there's a third category of churches that, I guess you could say they mimic culture, you know, which isn't necessarily a bad thing. I think there's probably a lot of things we do here at the Orchard that mimics culture, what's happening in around us. But I think there's a fourth category that is my prayer for the Orchard, and that is when a church goes beyond chasing after culture or mimicking culture, and that is when a church actually begins to influence culture. And I think the church has always been at its best when it's been in the position of influencing culture. I mean, if you go back in time, I mean, you go back to the second and third century AD, you go back to even times like the Renaissance, you see that people of God had great influence during those times in arenas like art and music, in writing and literature. And I just dream of a day when the church gets back to a place where we are not just mimicking what's happening in culture, but we're actually influencing culture around us. That's what God wants for us. I really believe that. Some good ones. Would you ever think of trying to get Taylor to try out for American Idol? Taylor does not need American Idol. You guys want to hear a funny story? So last night I'm at the Aurora Art Fair, and this lady comes up to me. I'm standing in this, huh? What, is she here? Okay. So she comes up to me. Let's say that's me. And she comes up and she goes, "You look like the guy from American Idol." And I said, "Well, thank you, maybe." And so we got to talk. And I said, "I'm Scott Hodge." She goes, "Oh, you're the pastor of that Orchard Church." I'm like, "Whew, I thank God I didn't say anything weird to her." Okay, anyway, so where are we at here? Let's see. I heard you were going to write a book. Oh, that's cool. Dude's got nothing on me. Nothing. Did you know that he is a worship leader at a church in Wisconsin? And you want to hear something crazy? A good friend of mine, last a week ago Sunday, had dinner with him. And so I text him while he's at dinner. I said, "Show him a picture of me." So I don't know. Anyway. Would OVCC, what is that? Oh, the Orchard. Okay. Would OVCC be interested in starting a men's fast pitch softball team? Oh, sign me up. No, let me, that's a great question. Let me tell you about softball and teams like that. I think Christian softball leagues can be okay, but here's what I think. Let's engage the community. Go out and join a softball team and be an influence for Christ in an environment like that, all right? We need Christian softball teams about as bad as we need Christian breath mints. Okay, where do you stand on abortion? Okay, let me talk about that one. Where do I stand on abortion? A lot of you may not know this. I was adopted as a baby. And I think that causes me to have a certain outlook on this topic of abortion. I think, for one, the first thing that I think of when I think of about this topic of abortion is my heart and compassion goes out to the woman who is faced with that decision in her life. You know, I get emotional just talking about this because I would imagine that the teenage woman who gave birth to me felt pretty overwhelmed, didn't know what to do. She's probably scared. And, you know, she could have easily chosen. In fact, the year I was born was the year that abortion became legal. And I suppose she could have chosen to abort me. But she didn't, thankfully. But my heart goes out to women, young women who are in that position, because unless you've been in that position, you can't even imagine what it must be like. It's easy to become judgmental and angry at women who get abortions, but I think we have to pause and say, wait a minute, we have no idea what they're going through right now. And when I imagine Jesus on this earth, I would imagine Jesus reaching out to that woman with great care and concern and love. But the other thing my heart goes out to, and I have great compassion for that unborn child. that I believe God has a plan for. I don't believe there's any accidents. I don't believe that a child is born by accident. I believe God has a plan for every human life. And so I'm very much pro-life. I'm very much for life. I believe God is pro-life. I believe that as followers of Jesus, we should be for life. Now, let me also, though, add to that and say that not only do I think it's important that we're pro-life when it comes to an unborn child, I think it's important that we're pro-life when it comes to the person who is dying of AIDS in the middle of Africa, or the person who is starving to death, or the person who doesn't have clean water and as a result is going to die. And let me just take that a step further and say, as much as I am pro-life, and as much as I am that, I think that if Christians would do as good of a job as they do of being vocal about abortion, if they would do just as good of a job being vocal about a lot of the atrocities that are happening around this world, and socially, people who are starving, people who are dying of thirst, people who are, the genocide that's happening in certain places around the world, if Christians would be as vocal about that side of life as they are the other, I think people would listen to us a lot more on the side of abortion. So anyway, I hope that answered that. I hear you're going to write a book. Is that true? Yes, I am, actually. You haven't read it yet. I was approached, it's funny because I always wanted to write, but I always thought it would be later in life because I'm afraid whatever I write now, I might disagree with it when I'm in my 40s. And then I have to write other books to make up for all the stuff I wrote in my 30s. But anyway, I was approached by three publishers who've asked me to do a book and share our story of the Orchard, of transition and change, and sorry about my father and all that. And so it's something that I finally have surrendered to God and said, okay, I'll do it. So you can pray for me about that, okay? We don't have a... Let me just see. What is my middle name? None of your business. Because if I tell you my name, you're going to walk around saying it, and I'm going to think I'm in trouble all the time. Okay, anyway. First of all, once saved, always saved. That's a debate that people never agree on that wholeheartedly. I would just say that I think we are a lot more secure in our salvation with Christ than any of us think we are. And I think that salvation is a gift from God. We cannot earn it. We don't deserve it. We receive it by faith and by his grace. I just think that if you're worried about it, you haven't lost it. You don't need to worry about it. We can spend a lot of time on that. Oh, you know what? How do you draw boundaries to protect family time? That's a great question. Kind of ties in with what we're talking about here. I think the answer to that, how do I draw boundaries? I think, first of all, boundaries are something all of us should draw. We all need to make sure that we're keeping our priorities in the right place. And I will say, it's a challenge for me. It's a challenge, I think partially because, and if you are a business owner, you know exactly what I'm talking about. What I do here goes home with me. You know, it's impossible to leave ministry. It kind of follows me everywhere I go. You've got to be ready to respond to crisis. You've got to be ready to respond to things that come up. And so there's a lot of things that are outside of my control, which means that the things that are within my control, I have to be able to manage well. For example, I'm learning to say no to an awful lot of things, which is not always easy for me because I like to do a lot. And I'm at this place right now in my life where it seems like a lot of great opportunities are showing up, but I have to remember that not every great opportunity is a God opportunity, you know? Not everything that presents itself. And, you know, there's always this thing in the back of your mind that goes, oh, man, I better do it because that opportunity may never come around again. And I'm just learning that, you know what, they do. Opportunities continue to come, and God directs us. And so I'm learning to say no a lot. I'm also realizing that, and I'm just getting honest with the fact that it's impossible for me to try to be friends with everybody in the church. That's just a hard thing to do. And I've just realized, rather than pretend that I can be close to everyone, I'm going to do my best to be accessible when I can, and I'm going to really lean into those relationships that I know I can really give myself to. And we're thankful because we have some really great friendships in our lives, if you've got good friends in your life, you know what a blessing that is. And of course, family. You know, we struggle to find time to just get together with family sometimes. And so, anyway, so those are some of the things. Learning to say no, narrowing my focus. I'm doing a lot less in terms of, 2 years ago, two and a half years ago, I was really doing most of the creative driving here at the Orchard. And it's been great. I mean, it used to be where I would come in on Sunday mornings or Saturday nights. Or no, I guess it was Sunday morning. We didn't have Saturday nights back then. Thank God, that would have killed me. But, you know, I would come in, I would do the music, I would lead the music, and then I would come down here and do announcements. And then I would run back up on the stage, and I would, and during the prayer, I'd get my guitar on. My wife would be up there, and she'd help strap with the guitar on. And I would sing the giving song, you know. And then when we were done with that, then the video would play, and I'd put my guitar down. I'd be dripping sweat, and I'd come down here, and I would teach. And, you know, all I can say is God graces us at times in our lives to do those things, but that grace has lifted. and so, you know, I've been able to really narrow my focus. That's been a huge thing. So let's move on. What books am I reading right now? You know, I wrote them down because I'm so bad at remembering the authors. You know, there's four or five books. I don't know if you're like, you might be like me. I read like three books at a time. And which is really bad for me because then I get confused at which book I read what in. But a couple books I've just recently read. One's called The Starfish and the Spider by Ori Brofman, a really interesting book about decentralized leadership. Read a book called Missional Renaissance by Reggie McNeil. Another one, great story, it's called A Long Way Gone, Memoirs of a Boy Soldier by Ishmael B. And The Monkey and the Fish by Dave Gibbons. If you want to see the books I'm reading, I have a blog you can go to, scotthodge.org. And on the left side is a current list of all the stuff I'm reading or have recently read. Let's see here. What does God say about homosexuality? Well, you guys, seriously, wow, you guys are asking some big ones this morning. What does God say about homosexuality? Well, you know, it's an interesting topic. It's a complex issue. I would say first and foremost, when we look at the life of Jesus, one of the things that the scriptures tell us about Jesus is that he was full of grace and truth. He was full of grace and truth, which means I think on one hand, and I think this is the challenge for us as a church, for us as followers of Jesus, that we are full of both grace and truth. And I think the problem is when that gets out of balance. I think if you have a church that's just full of truth but has no grace, then they're very judgmental. And, it, you know, they pick and choose who they really want to become a part of their church. And so for us, being a church that's about grace, one of the things we realize is that we have to be a church that loves and accepts anyone, period. Doesn't mean we have to agree with their lifestyle. Doesn't mean we have to agree with how they're... I mean, but you know, we can't really pick... And select certain sins, because where do you draw the line, right? I mean, do you say no to this sin? You can't be a part of the orchard because you have this sin. I mean, where do you draw the line? So I think being a church that's about grace, we have to be willing to love and accept everyone. I think that's what we see in the life of Jesus very clearly. On the other hand, I think we also have to be a church that's about truth, and I think we have to be willing to call sin, sin. And, you know, when you open up the scriptures, what you see in the scriptures is very, very clear, and that is that God, first of all, God is the inventor of sex. And that's why it's okay to talk about sex in church. Some of you, the way you're looking at me, looks like you could actually use some. Anyway, wow, it's kind of tense in here. But you know, what the scriptures indicate to us is that God's idea of sex is between a husband and a wife, which means that anything outside of a monogamous husband and wife relationship, any sexual activity outside of that is sin. And I think that means whether it's a girlfriend and boyfriend who are having sex, sin. If it's someone who is engaging in pornography. The Bible says if you even look at a woman lustfully, it's the same as having sex with her. And so, I mean, there's some stern warnings, and I think that obviously homosexuality would fall in that category. Now, that's a tough thing for me, too, because I have friends who are gay. And there's a part of me that would love nothing more than to find some magical scripture that would kind of let that off the hook, you know? Because it would just be a lot easier. Life would be easier. In fact, there'd be a lot of sins that it'd be nice to be able to say, you know what? I think it's okay. But I haven't found that. Now I think that's where most churches stop. I think most churches stop right there, and they say, you know, it's pretty black and white, whatever. But I think we also have to be willing to admit that homosexuality is a very complex issue. And I also think it's important that we remember that sin is sin. And for whatever reason, Christians have a tendency to elevate certain sins as being worse than others. You know, I mean, growing up in the church, there were always those like really bad sins. You know, there was like the tier A1 sins, and then there was the second tier sins. And you know, depending on which sin you were engaged in would be the fastest you'd go to hell. A little bit faster if you were the A1. You have like actually a toboggan that would take you to hell. On an icy slope, you know, which I don't know how it was icy because hell's supposed to be flames and stuff. But anyway, I think sin is sin. We have to be willing to, here's what I recognize is that, and I know there are actually a handful of gay couples who attend the Orchard. And I'm thankful that they find the Orchard a place where they're going to be loved and accepted. And what you need to know, regardless of what, where you might be at in terms of your sexual orientation or what sins you might be facing or whatever it is not my job to change you. It's not my job to change you. It's not any Christian's job to change you. And the minute that I think it's my job to change you is the minute that I become judgmental. I can't change you. Only God can change you. And so the best thing we can do is we just present what God says and let the Holy Spirit do his work. Okay? Hope that was a helpful answer. All right. Where did you find Taylor? You know, let me just tell you about Taylor. It was funny. One of our staff we just hired, his name's Larry. Larry Boatwright. I don't know if you guys probably haven't met him yet, but he lives down in Texas. He's getting ready to move here with his family. He's going to be helping us with small group connections, things like that. And Larry and I have been friends for a couple years. And one time Larry calls me and he says, "Hey, Scott, you got to hear this guy, Taylor." And he holds the phone out and he plays it over the phone. And I'm like, "Wow, that's, you know, he's pretty good." And he's like, "Yeah, he's like 19 years old." And I'm like, "Wow." You know, and so I said, "What's he doing?" And they said, "Well, he's sort of in transition right now." I said, "Oh, that's good. Transition is good." And, you know, at least for us at that moment it was. And so I said, "Terry," I sat down with Mike and we had Taylor come up here and we got to know him over a weekend. He played one time, did a song or something in the services. And we said, "We think this guy would be great to have here at the Orchard." So Taylor packed everything up he owns into his truck and moved to a place where he knew no one. And has been here ever since. So, you know, a huge step of faith in his life. And I think God's doing some great things in him. And it's sort of a great thing because, for one of the things we've been feeling a lot is that it's really important to bring a lot of younger people around us. You know, I'm realizing I'm in my mid-30s. I'm not 19 anymore. I'm not 23 anymore. And so the great thing about having guys who are 19, 20 years old is that they are in touch with culture in a unique way. And the positive for them is that we have some experience in leadership and things like that we can help them with. And so it really turns out to be a great mix. And so anyway, that's where we found Taylor. Okay, how do I personally stay accountable? That's a great question. You know, accountability to me is all about relationships. You can have a system of accountability and it be worth nothing. I mean, in fact, if you look at many of the ministers, or heck, just leaders, but especially ministers who have fallen, you'll find that they had a great system of accountability. They had a board, they had people who were accountable to. But your accountability is only good as far as you're willing to be honest and open. And so for me, accountability really comes down to relationship. And so in my life, we do have elders here at the Orchard who obviously bring accountability. But my greatest accountability is in my close relationships, my friends, who a lot of them are pastors who are a lot further along in their journey, who will never hesitate to pick up the phone or call me and say, "Hey, how are you doing balancing your life? Are there any sin issues that we need to talk about or you need to work through or we need to pray for you on or anything like that?" I think also accountability to me is important. You know, we talked about this a couple weeks ago in setting up safeguards in your life. I've set up safeguards for me, such as, you know, I don't counsel women. I don't ever ride in a car alone with a woman who's not my wife. Whenever I travel, I try to bring someone with me as often as possible, whether it's my wife or a staff person. And so I think there's just these different safeguards that I've tried to set up. And then, of course, relationally, accountability is the most important thing. And I'll tell you, like, I embrace accountability. And you have to, I mean, accountability doesn't just show up in your life. You really have to invite it and embrace it. So hopefully that answered that. Let's see what else. Is smoking marijuana a sin? And I guess I would like to, probably Mike Jones would be a lot better at answering that one than me. So, Oh, wow. I guess, you know, the answer to that would be, is smoking marijuana legal? And if it's illegal, then I would say yes. If you're breaking the law, you are sinning, because God has ultimately is the one who set up the powers to be and the authority. And the scriptures say that when you adhere to the authority here on earth, you are adhering to God's authority. And so the answer to that, I'm sorry to tell you, you're going to have to stop smoking marijuana. Anyway, let's see what we got here. What does God say about spanking children? Here's one. Will Catholics go to heaven? Woo! Will Catholics go to heaven? You know, thankfully, I'm not the judge. God is. And I think there's going to be many, 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 many Catholics in heaven. Here's what I think. I think we're going to get into heaven one day, and we're going to show up, and we're going to go, holy smokes, you made it? And then someone's going to come up to you and say, wow, you made it? Let me answer it by saying this. Someone asked me one time, Scott, who do you believe will be the people who go to hell? And who do you believe are the people who will be in heaven? And my answer was this, because of course there's all kinds of beliefs about hell. You know, there are some people who believe that in the end everybody will be saved somehow. There's others who believe that only people who said a certain prayer and walked down an aisle in church and did a specific thing, you know, will be in heaven and not in hell, whatever. Here's what I think when it comes to hell and who will not be there, okay? Here's my theological response to that of who or who will not be in hell. Are you ready for this? None of my business. That's right. It's really none of my business who or who will not be in hell. What is my business is to make sure that I'm doing everything I can to bring as many people with me into God's kingdom as possible. And I think people get distracted by that question, and I think it actually keeps them from being effective in reaching people for Jesus. And so it's not my job to sit around and figure out who's going to be in heaven, who's going to be in hell. All I know is that I want to take as many people with me into God's kingdom as possible. So, do you believe in the rapture? Well, okay, let's talk about the rapture. If you're asking, do I believe in the rapture as in the way that many Christian end-time movies and books have portrayed it, I'm not sure I believe in that. I do believe that one day Christ will return. Yes, I believe Jesus will return to earth one day. What I do get from the scriptures, and this is a long conversation, we'll just throw this out there just to mess all of you up and then move on to the next question, but what I seem to see out of the scriptures more than anything is more than it being about God coming down and snatching away all the Christians, what I see is that God will come and reside among mankind, and he's going to recreate this earth, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. And anyway, so that's all I'm going to say. I know many of you now are theologically messed up, but anyway, maybe we'll do a series on it. Probably not. But you know, a lot of people get caught up on the end time stuff, and I just think that if it's something that God really wanted us to pay tons of attention to and to talk about all the time, I think it wouldn't be such a mystery. And I think too, like people get caught up. You know, are we in the end times? Well. The Bible says that only God knows the day or the hour that he will return. Not even the Son of Man knows. So I just figure if Jesus doesn't even know, I don't know. So anyway, if you don't pay tithe on one or two paychecks but pay them in full later, does God look down on you? I think it's important to remember when it comes to tithing that tithing should always be done from our hearts, never as a legalistic thing that we do. I don't think that God is up there, you know, keeping the books and going, you missed a week, shame on you. No, I think that God wants us to do it out of a heart of worship. And, you know, I will say that for me, you know, for my wife and I, we do all of our tithing online automatically, so it just deducts it out, because I don't know if you ever find yourself in this place, but it's very easy when it comes time to write out that tithe check. It's very easy to suddenly become very aware of a lot of other financial needs that are in your life. And I'm sure we've all been guilty of this at times of going, I don't think I can tithe. I'm gonna instead take care of it. Whereas if you just do it automatically for us, it's just a good habit for us to be in, and it's just easier to do it that way. So, I don't know what happened to the question, but is it? Okay, it's gone. So hopefully that helped. Okay, will I get more out of this kind of church or one that is more traditional? I think it's whatever you like. I mean, I think if you are more apt to connecting with God in a more traditional way, then I think you should go to a traditional church, because I think your chances of connecting with him are going to be greater. I don't think what we're doing is the only way to do church. I think the way we're doing church is going to connect with only a certain group of people. We realize we can't be the right church for everyone. We just can't. And the minute we try to be the right church for everyone is the moment we'll reach no one. You know what I'm saying? And so we've just said, okay, who is God calling us to be? And we're going to be true to that. And we're going to do everything we can to protect the integrity of our mission and what God has called us to do, which means we're not going to be the right church for everyone. I mean, here's my thing. The sooner that I can help someone discover whether or not the Orchard is the right church for them, the better. I mean, I'd rather you discover that this is not the right church for you after 2 or 3 weeks or a month than in 3 years after you've been in a church that you really don't like and you're really not connecting with, and you find yourself showing up every week going, man, I just wish Scott would do this different. I wish he would do that. I wish the church wasn't like this. Listen, here's the bottom line. If you don't like who we are now, you're not going to like who we are a year from now or 5 years from now or 10 years from now, period. And we want people to be at the Orchard who God wants to be here. Because here's the thing. We want you to be where you're going to connect with God and where you're going to be able to give of your time and your talent and your treasure. Anyway, see, now you got me preaching. All right. So, you know, the answer is go where God wants you to be. You'll connect the best, and it'll be the best thing for you and the church, okay? How do you begin to forgive a parent? Wow, this is a heavy question. How do you begin to forgive a parent after they've emotionally destroyed your family? Wow. You know, I don't know your pain. I don't know what you've gone through. So to even try to pretend that I do would make no sense. I guess what I would say is I would address the broader issue of forgiveness and say that as a follower of Jesus, at some point you have to forgive. I think forgiveness is a decision. I don't think forgiveness is something you do after you feel like doing it. Jesus tells us you need to forgive. And to hold on to unforgiveness will ultimately destroy your life. Because unforgiveness turns into bitterness, and bitterness turns in, and bitterness... bitterness kills you. It hurts you. And so, and I'm not saying it would be easy by any means. I don't want you to interpret me as saying that, because forgiveness, especially in that kind of situation, is not easy. I can't even imagine. And so I think the best thing you could probably do is say, God, would you give me the strength to be able to forgive them, whether I feel like it or not? Would you give me the strength to do what's right? And I think the more that you reflect on the fact that you have been forgiven by God, I think the more strength you're going to be able to feel to release that and to forgive them. Why let what they did destroy you any further by holding on to unforgiveness? Release it and ask God to help you, and I think he will, and he'll begin to bring healing into your heart. Now, forgiveness is not the same thing as trust. I think that's important to understand. Some people are afraid to forgive because they think, if I forgive, does that mean I'm going to have to trust them? And forgiveness and trust are two different things. You can forgive someone and not trust them, because trust takes time to rebuild, okay? Hopefully that helped. I know that's a huge question. It's hard to tackle in just a couple minutes. But I struggle with my spouse not wanting to take this journey with Christ with me. What do you think God would expect from me to keep peace in my marriage? Marriage got cut off. In my marriage. Okay, that's huge, because here's what we've noticed at the Orchard. Man, I've had this coffee sitting here the whole time. When I got up here, there was an S that they made. Isn't that nice? Common Grounds, they rock. Oh, that's delicious. Thank you, whoever made that. What was the question? Oh, okay. Here's what we've noticed. Because we're reaching so many people that are unchurched background, there's a lot of you who you found Christ at a later time in your life after you were married, and maybe you're at a place spiritually and either maybe your husband or your wife have no interest, or maybe they're just not at that place yet. I think that's a lot of us. Not only me. I mean, my wife, she's getting there. Let me find a scripture. There's a scripture that I think might be helpful over in 1 Peter. Actually, this is actually addressed in the scriptures. What do you do if you have an unbelieving spouse? 1 Peter. I know it's in here. Here we go. In 1 Peter, oh, let's see here. Okay, here it is. This applies, I think, to both husbands and wives, okay, even though here he's addressing the wives. But it says here in 1 Peter 3, verse 1, in the same way, you wives must accept the authority of your husbands, okay? Then, if some refuse to obey the good news, listen, in other words, if they do not choose to follow in the same way spiritually as you, here's what it says to do. Your godly lives will speak to them without any words. They will be won over by observing your pure and reverent lives, okay? In other words, what I think the writer is saying here is that, for one, the worst thing you can do is to make your spouse feel bad for not following in the same path as you spiritually, or to preach down their throats, or to just continually speak words. The Bible says that if you will actually go beyond and love them in a very pure and humble way, that that's the best thing you could do that would draw them to Christ. And I know it's not easy. I mean, I think that that's why it's so important to make sure that the person you marry is, and that's why I don't blame you for being in the position you're in, because you probably weren't at a place at that time of getting married of knowing where you wanted to go spiritually. And so I understand if you're in that place now, but if you are a follower of Christ, I would say, and if you're not married, please make sure that you marry someone who's headed the same direction. I'm not even saying they should be necessarily at the same place spiritually, but at least make sure you're going the same direction, because it will save a lot of possible pain and just disunity. Because when God begins to do something great in your life spiritually, to not be able to share that with the person that you love the most is so unfortunate. And so, but I would also say, if you are in that position, you have an unbelieving spouse, don't give up. Pray for them and love them the best you can. And if it's hard to love them sometimes, which I know it is because I'm married, we all know that. I mean, ask my wife, she'll tell you. Scott is almost always easy to love, but not always. But go out of your way to love and trust that Christ will begin to draw them. So, when is the next baptism? I am ready. Great question. We're trying one more year here to do one big summer baptism. The thing is, it's getting so big every year that we're probably going to have to start thinking of something different. We do a big event every year called Barbecue and Baptism. How many of you have ever been a part of one of those? Awesome. Yeah, they're exciting, aren't they? Well, we barbecue you first, and then we baptize you. No, I'm kidding. We have a big barbecue baptism. It's just a huge party. Last year, we had over 120 people who got baptized at our summer baptism. Yeah, it was pretty exciting. And we do it next door at the water park, which is a lot of fun. Someone said, "Is it holy water?" And I said, "No, but it's cold." And no, but it is. It's the big event of the year. It's thing we get the most excited about is our barbecue and baptism. So that'll be coming up this summer in August. And if you've never been baptized since believing in Christ, we would love to baptize you. And I know a lot of you have been baptized as infants. The great thing about being baptized as an adult is that this is now you saying, okay, as an adult, as someone who understands what it means to follow Jesus, I'm going to build upon what my parents intended for me. And that was, I mean, your parents baptized you because they had a desire for you to follow in the ways of God. And so you now being baptized as an adult, or as even as a child, if you understand what it means, is your way of saying, you know what, I'm going to build upon what my parents started in my life. Now I'm going to take ownership of my faith. Instead of just having a faith that my parents wanted for me, I now embrace it as my own. Okay? Let me go to this one. Seems like most churches are declining. Why is the Orchard growing? I could probably stand up here and say, well, you know, I think that you know, the innovative approach to ministry, you know, and the lights and the screens and technology and blah, 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 blah. I think for me, though, all those things are just tools, is all they are. They're never an end to themselves. Everything we do here. And if our tools ever get in the way of us reaching people for Christ, I'll be the first one to say, let's get rid of it. This building, this campus is a tool, is all it is. If this building ever becomes or stands in the way of us reaching people, I'll be the first person to stand out there and put a for sale sign in front of it. Okay? We're not going to let anything get in the way of reaching people. Now, there's things we can do that will definitely work against that. There are things that work for that. And I think that a lot of things we're doing are helping. I think I think that they're tearing walls down because people come into church with all kinds of walls and defenses up. They're scared to death. We have no idea what to expect. And so I think we try really hard to be a church that anybody can show up at, regardless of where they're at in their journey. But I really think the reason the Orchard is growing is because of the fact that people's lives are being changed. And I really mean that, because I think that when you have a church where people are their lives are being changed, your friends see that, your family members see that, your coworkers see that. And it's interesting, because the number one way that people find out about the Orchard is through word of mouth invitation. And I will just say that if this was a church that was full of hypocrites, or if this was a church full of judgmental people, or if this was a church where, you know, and along those kind of lines, we wouldn't be growing. Because I could point to a lot of churches that are like that, that aren't growing, and they're actually declining. And so I really think it comes down to the fact that lives are being changed. And, I mean, I sat down this last week, and I must have read 13 emails from people, and it wasn't like, well, you know, bless God, he healed my cat. You know, I mean, it was like, I mean, I'm sure God cares for your cat in some one way or another. But I mean, these are stories of people who will say to me, Scott, I used to think this way for years, and God has done something in me, and now I'm thinking differently, and it's causing me to live differently. And relationships that I thought were beyond repair, God is repairing those. God is bringing unity into our relationship. I mean, it's amazing, the stories, and I wish we had time to share some of those with you. Maybe I will in the weeks ahead, but I do think it's life change. People's lives are being changed. And what I want to do, and I kind of want to take a moment, I want to sort of flip this around to you guys. You guys have had a chance to ask me some questions. Great questions, by the way. We could have done this all night. But I want to sort of turn this around, and I want to ask you guys some questions. Because, see, one of the things we realize is the Orchard's very diverse. I don't know if you realize that. And sometimes when you're a part of something, you don't realize how diverse it is until you've been outside of it for a little bit. And so that's why I encourage people, like, find a weekend if you want. I give you permission. Go visit other churches. And there's great churches out there, but go look around. Not all churches are like what's happening here at the Orchard. And I just think there's something unique that God is doing here. There's a diversity here that is one of the most beautiful things I've ever seen. And when I think about heaven, I think of diversity. When I think of the Orchard, I think of diversity. I think of diversity and ethnicity. I think it's beautiful that the church isn't all just a bunch of white people. Hey. Yeah. I mean, hey, I love the white people. I love the white people. I do, okay? but I also think it's beautiful that the Orchard is diverse in spirituality, where people are at in their spiritual journey. I love the fact that in this room right now are people who have been following Christ for 15, 20, 30 years, and I love the fact there are some here who are not even sure they want to follow Jesus. I love that. And so the diversity in age is beautiful. You know, people oftentimes think when they know me, but they don't come to the Orchard, they think your church must be all like a bunch of 20 and 30-year-olds. And I go, no, it's very diverse, you know, and I think that's beautiful. But here's what I know, that we can do a better job at a lot of things. And we can continue to work at finding ways to help lead people into a growing relationship with Jesus Christ. But you're the people we're trying to reach. We're trying to reach unchurched people. We're trying to reach people who've been de-churched, or people who don't feel like they fit into a traditional or maybe a more typical type church. That's who we're trying to reach. And we are. But we want to do a better job. And so part of what we wanted to do tonight was to turn this around and ask you some questions. And so we're going to do something we've never done before, in addition to something we just did that we've never done before. But we're going to pass out a survey tonight, and we want to hear from you. And we're going to take about 10, 12 minutes, and I'm going to ask you some questions, because we want to figure out and learn who calls the Orchard their church home. There are so many of you, we feel like we don't even know anything about you. We don't know what is your background, what is your spiritual background, what is your age, and those kind of things. And so here's what I want to do, though. In just a minute, the welcome teams are going to hand out that survey. While they're doing that, I want you guys to sort of watch this video, because I want you to see what just some examples of what God did here over this last year. And I think it'll excite you, and I think it will help you even have a greater expectancy for what God's going to do this year. So welcome teams, if you'd go ahead and let's watch this video, okay?